Well, why don't we look in 1 Timothy? We want to continue on in our study. We're in chapter 1, verse 12, as we continue on. And we've recognized that Paul has been, he's writing to Timothy, who's a young pastor in Ephesus, and there's some problems there. There are issues that need to be dealt with. And Timothy, being kind of timid, a little bit unsure of himself, Paul writes as an apostle. So he puts that authority of an apostle there. And Timothy is Paul's representative to deal with these issues at hand, these false teachers that are teaching false doctrine. And so Paul deals with that, and he goes through that, and then he gets down to verse 12, and he says, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." So as he deals with Timothy and what Timothy needs to do about those that are preaching false doctrine, Paul looks at himself. And he looks at his own ministry that God has given him. And God has strengthened him for this service because God found Paul faithful. Very important word, because we are really strengthened daily with God's strength. I get weary. I'm sure you do as well. God never gets weary. God never gets tired. You know, and God is always able to supply us with strength for the task at hand. And notice, he's talking about something he's strengthened because he's faithful. And Paul is faithful in these things, these things that are worthy to be believed. Paul has believed in the gospel. He's believed in Jesus Christ. They're worthy of belief, and Paul has believed in them. He's able to trust them. The things of God, the gospel of God. And when we're able to do that, when we're able to trust the Lord for our ministry, for our calling, for our family, for whatever he's called us to do, and we're out there serving the Lord, God will constantly supply us. He will constantly pour into us. And that's what Paul is saying. Because I was faithful. You see, quite often in our ministry or in our lives, that strength is used up. It was used up with Paul. And often he found himself beyond strength, and so God would supply strength to him. And you see, the reward for service is more service. When you're depleted of strength because you're serving the Lord, then God pours into you more strength for service. But you see, if we're not faithful, then why should God pour into us? Why should God give us more strength? We're kind of living our lives on our own. We're not really serving the Lord much. I know that in ministry, you look for people that are faithful. And they're go-to people, go-to men, go-to women. Because you know they're going to be faithful when you have a task or something at hand and you say, hey, could you know, you do this ministry, it's very important. You know, man, they're on it. They're going to do it better, or at least as good or better than you can. And then you have others. It's like you're giving them something to do, and then you have to look over their shoulder, and you have to go back to see if they do it, and then you know, you have to go back and correct them to do it right again, and it's constantly a trial. They deplete your strength, and so you kind of avoid giving them the task, and you go to the go-to people that are really eager, really faithful. You see, that was Paul. He was a go-to man by God, and so God would pour his strength into Paul. Paul would use that strength up. He would pour it into him again. And so the reward for faithful service is more service. And so if God has given you much to do, that's because you're faithful in it, and he's going to supply strength for that. And then he says, "And even though I was formerly a blasphemer, and a persecutor and violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." So what Paul was before, and notice the ascending scale of hostility toward Christ and toward the church. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. It just seems to get worse and worse before it gets better. And sometimes it's that way. You're praying for somebody and it seems like they're getting worse. They're not getting any better. God, why aren't you coming through? Well, they're like Paul. They're probably going to get worse before they get better. And then all of a sudden, in an instant, God gets a hold of their life and they're transformed, they're turned around. You see, and notice Paul, he contrasts that all that he was doing, a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, and then he was shown mercy, God's mercy, in contrast to what Paul was, his hostility. I think that's great. Because the word mercy, I think last time we defined it, but let me define it again because it's such a beautiful word. Mercy is God interrupting and suspending the destructive consequences of sins that we are practicing. Sin has a consequence, and it's a devastating consequence. And what mercy is God intercepting that and suspending the destructive consequences that sin brings. I think back on my life, and I can see God's mercy. I didn't get what I deserve. Man, I deserve horrible consequences, but I didn't get it. God suspended those. He intercepted those consequences. And that's what he did with Paul here. And notice the contrast, what Paul was and the mercy of God, the contrast of God's mercy to Paul's malevolence or his evil that he was practicing. You see, I guess diamonds now. It's been gold. It's been on the ascent. I don't know what gold is at now. It's going to peak out and drop back. In the 70s it did, but it doesn't last forever. Silver, I don't know what silver is at, but in the 70s, not in the 50s, but in the 70s, silver was at $50 an ounce, remember? And then it dropped back down. Well, it's all ascending, and now diamonds. Diamonds are on the ascent, you know, they're really valuable. But if you really want to look at the value and the sparkle of a diamond, what do? You don't hold it up to the brightness of the sun, you put it on the blackness, maybe of felt. And then it reveals and it sparkles and it reflects all the beauty within. And you see, that's the same way with mercy. Mercy, the beauty and the characteristics of mercy are reflected in the blackness of sin. And so there are the Paul's sin contrasted with the beauty and the sparkle of God's mercy. And he goes on in verse 14, and the grace... He goes on with all that God has done. The grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. God's grace greater than our sin. God's faith that he supplies, it reaches farther than our failure. And God's love, it outlasts our rebellion. That's what Paul is saying and what he's praising God for. That grace and that faith and that love, all bestowed upon his life and upon our lives by Jesus Christ. He said it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul calls himself the worst of all sinners, so you can't take that place. I think sometimes when we get saved, we think, man, I'm the worst of the worst. Well, no, Paul's taken that position. So you might be after him. But Paul says he's the worst of the worst. He's the baddest, you might say. But I like this because he's saying it's a trustworthy statement, or it's worthy to be believed. That's what that word trustworthy means. It's worthy of belief. And the statement, the term there is logos. And the term logos means intelligence. It's the same word that's used in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus Christ, and the Word became flesh. So you see, it's really not a blind faith, but it's an intelligent faith. It's an intelligent belief in a person, Jesus Christ, and who he is and all he's done for us. And so Paul is laying that out. He's laying the gospel out, and then he says that he's the worst of all sinners. I mean, he's probably just saying that because we feel like we're the worst. But Paul is saying, you know, if I can be saved, then anybody can be saved. And so we could say, if Paul, then all. If Paul can be saved, then all can be saved. And then he goes on, verse 16, he talks about this a little bit more, and he said, yet for this reason, because I'm the worst, I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost of all sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Paul, that word example is sketch. Back in that day, you would make a sketch. You couldn't make a copy. They didn't have that. So it's a sketch. Paul is saying, I'm the sketch. I'm the pattern. I'm the template of God's grace. And if me, then everyone, all can be saved. You see, God's not going from good. Oh, Paul, he was such a great guy, such a wonderful rabbi. And he was a good guy. So God is going from good to bad. Oh, no. No, not that at all. Not at all. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So often we judge the outward. We think, well, that is just a wonderful person. Well, they are so good. Well, they would be a credit to the kingdom of God. They're not like this other person who is just so horrible. Look at what they're doing. They're just ravaging the church, and they're blaspheming and all this. They're living such a reckless life. But this person is so good. Oh, they would be wonderful for being a Christian. You see, we judge the outward, but you see, some of the most wicked, vile people, they have a heart that is so evil, but they never act on the things that are in their heart. They have, you might say, a malevolent heart. Paul had a malevolent life. It was outward. You could see it. But many, maybe they're even worse than Paul. They have a horrible, vicious heart. But it's all hidden. They never really act on it. So we're so prone to judge on the outward. And I would say don't do that. Because some of the hardest people to reach are those that you might deem are some of the nicest people. And some of those that are just on board for salvation are those that might be some of the meanest, the cruelest. You think, man, how is God ever going to save them? And they even think that about themselves. I was talking to, when I was a kid, I worked in the surfboard business for one of the main surfboard manufacturers. And now they have all these surf shows. And they're antique, some of the famous surfboard makers and all, you know, from the 60s and 70s, they all meet and they have the surf shows and all. And my former boss, I showed up at one of those a few years ago, and I went through, and there was my former boss. And he saw me, and it was a little surprising. He recognized who I was, and, hey, Bill, and he kind of turns away. And so I went up to him, and I said, hey, how come when you're in Hawaii, you never come? Never come to church. I worked for you all those years, and you never come to hear one of my sermons. You know, I'm just kind of joking with him, and he never looked up at me, you know, but he said, if I went into your church, the roof would cave in. He saw himself as such a horrible sinner, you know, so bad. And I said, hey, stick around, I want to talk to you. You know, but I mean, he's so, you know, so many people want his time and attention and stuff. And I think a lot of people think that way. They think if I came to church, man, chaos would take place. You know, if you came to church, you just might get saved. That just might be your time. Because God, no one is out of the reach of God. You know, he reaches to the deepest pit. He reaches to the farthest ends of the earth where somebody feels like they're so far away from God. Well, that's what Paul is saying. If I can be saved, all can be saved. God shows his mercy, and it's through me. Verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, here again, this spontaneous praise, this spontaneous doxology of praise. He goes from the foremost of sinners, Paul says of himself, to the magnificent Savior, Jesus Christ. And he just gives that doxology of praise. He says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy. Now, I was commanded, I was entrusted. Now I'm commanding you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight of faith. And so here with Timothy, a command. Now Paul is putting his weight behind this command. It's from God, but it's through Paul, the apostle, to Timothy, who is somewhat a little unsure of himself. He was young. Paul would constantly encourage him, don't let anyone despise your youth. And so a little bit of a young guy, unsure of himself, but now he's got the backing of this authority of Paul. I believe often when we have the authority of another that maybe we look up to and we esteem as really being a mighty man of God, it instills confidence in us when they commission us or when they give us that authority. It really gives us great confidence. It gives us boldness beyond ourselves. And that's really what it's doing with Timothy, I believe, here. Paul talks about the prophecies, and you'll find that in chapter 4, verse 14 as we get there, where Paul writes, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. It was a spiritual gift for Paul, for Timothy to be a pastor teacher. God called him to that, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. I love that. I'm hoping maybe we can do that up at the camp. You know, lay hands on guys and pray over them and prophecy come forth and see what God would want to do there. But that boldness that comes to that authority outside of Timothy, and now he's bold to confront these false teachers. Paul goes on, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So keeping faith. In other words, steady on course. We know what that faith is. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in the doctrines that have been preached. Steady on in those things. Don't waver from that course. And that good conscience, along with that faith, that good conscience, that's the security system in our life. There's a warning system. You see, when our conscience all of a sudden is defiled or it's guilty, there's the warning system. Get back on track. Get back there. Confess your sins, and he's just and faithful to forgive you. Don't go astray. Get back there. That's the good conscience. It's like a spiritual handlebars to steer us clear of the rocks and rut that want to ruin our spiritual life. You see, we need to take heed to that, Paul is saying. You probably saw in the last couple days that huge ship. It's the Costa Concordia. It's 114,500 ton, sailing ship. It's you see it up there. It's a cruise line. 4,000 passengers were on board. And they say the captain, he's under arrest right now, but the captain, when he passed the little island there, the Greek island of Giglio, they like to kind of show off. They like to do the foghorn blasting and a salute to the local residents. And it's a monster cruise ship. Just absolute monster. They had the cost of the thing in liras. I'm not sure what it was. It's like almost $1 billion to build this thing. And this ship should be 2 to 3 miles offshore. But the ship was less than 1,000 feet offshore. Because he was indulging in what the locals call a spectacular parade past the island in what the locals is known as in Sino, or the reverent bow. All the lights of the ship go on, the sirens and the horns blare away, and they say, you know what, this captain, he got a letter that they published down in their local paper back there. He got a letter from the mayor just months earlier, and it was thanking the captain for the incredible spectacle. And they believed now he was going to give another incredible spectacle. The Bible says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Others say he was at the bar before this happened with a beautiful woman in tow. It's a sad scenario there in this massive ship that went under and loss of lives, horrible situation. But you see, I think it's true in a sense in our own life. Notice it said some have suffered shipwreck. So the Lord kind of looks at our life. We need to steer through these difficult waters. There are things that want to sink our spiritual ship, sink our life, and we have to watch out. We have to pay attention. We have to walk circumspectly, watch where we're going, because the world, the flesh, and the devil want to sink our spiritual boat, you might say. And there are those have, notice it says shipwreck. They've really, in regard to their faith. And he says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan for that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Here are two individuals, and they believe that these possibly could be elders in the church there at Ephesus. Elders in the church. And now Paul is saying, excommunicate them. You know, basically kick them out of the church to protect the sheep, or at least that's what he's getting to. And Timothy is really commissioned with that task. And in the church, there's really a, you could take the ship off. Everybody's looking at that. You know, I don't hear what you're saying, Bill. That's an amazing picture. Yeah. Oh, that's worse. Put the ship back on. No, I'm only kidding. Only kidding. I'm not kidding, but, you know, beautiful ship, old guy. The idea here is in the church, there's protection, the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of protection in the church. But Paul is saying, you know, I've turned them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Kick them out so that they learn not to blaspheme. In other words, let the devil at them. Bible says a backslider will get his fill of his ways. Remember in the church of Corinth, there was those that were committing immorality. Paul says, kick him out of the church. And then you find for one of the guys, you know, it worked its work. And then in 2 Corinthians, it said, bring him back in. He's repented. And so really, that's what Paul is saying here, that he's turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and that they not be taught to blaspheme for that doctrines that they were laying out contrary to Christ. And then he says in chapter 2, first of all, then now here are some really great instruction for us. He says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So many instructions we can get from the Word of God. You know, things that we would really set our life and what to do for the Lord, but in the Christian life, here's the first priority that Paul is saying. First of all, the first thing I want you to do is pray. You see, we can do much after we pray, but until we pray, we can't do anything but pray. That's the first priority in the Christian life. And many distractions will come into our life, more now in the 21st century than ever before. Oh, there have always been those distractions, even in the first century, but I think there are many more today. I think it's harder now to not be distracted than it was back in the first century, but I didn't live back there, so I don't know. There could be, but distractions such as false teachers, for one, in the ministry, that's a big distraction. That could keep you up late at night, worrying and confronting and trying to mend fences and trying to get people who've gone after these false teachers. But Paul is saying, I don't want you to be drawn away from what is of primary importance, and that's prayer. And notice Paul uses four different words or four different terms, Greek terms for prayer. Now, they're not hugely different as he lays out here, as he talks about entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgiving. They're not hugely different, but they do have distinctions, subtle distinctions. You might say they're like four rooms in the same house with doors connecting. So sometimes don't get too legalistic here. You might find that you're in one room and then in the other. But first of all, he says entreaties. And these are requests that we make to God, entreaties. It's needs that we might have to express to God, the one who can help us. We know that he can help us, so we entreat him to help us. They're prayers that always begin with a sense of need. I have a great need in my life. You see, I realize I can't do it alone. I make my request known to God. You see, I entreat God. I know my sense of weakness. I know my sense of limitation, so I entreat the Lord for help. That's what that term means. And then prayers, a little bit different, might move from one room to another. That's a total dependence on God to come through in time of need. It's drawing near to the Lord. It's relying upon him for assurance when I'm doubting. I've got great doubts in my life over a certain situation. Well, I'm drawn to him in prayer. It's a movement upward into God's presence, a drawing near in fellowship to God. That's what that term means. And then petitions, moving into another room. Now, don't get in your mind, well, now am I petitioning God or am I entreating God? I can't figure it out. And so you spend the next 15 minutes trying to figure out. Don't worry about that. God knows. The petition, the origin of that word in the Greek was to meet someone or to fall in with someone. And then it grew into the idea of intimate conversation with a person. And then it progressed to mean entering into a king's or a governor's presence and submitting a petition before them. And then today it's used in the sense of offering a petition to a governor or a king. For us, it's the King of Kings. You see, when we say a petition, here I'm submitting a petition before the school board, before the governor, or before the president. You see, for us, it's going before the King of Kings. You see, he is our very present help in time of need. You see, so we petition him. We have confidence to enter in to the holy place through the blood of Jesus Christ. So now we have the right to bring our petition, big or small, before the Lord. Why? Because we enter in through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have clear access to the Lord. And then the term thanksgiving. Now, again, that is part of the prayer house, one of the prayer rooms. Just think how often and the amount of times that you thank someone throughout the day. Oh, thank you. Maybe an usher opens the door. Oh, thank you. Hand you a bulletin. Oh, thank you. You know, you get something from the cafe. Oh, thank you. You know, we thank unconsciously. We just thank a person for certain things. Then how often do you thank God? We might be put to shame. Maybe very rarely. But you see, that's part of prayer, thanking God. Prayer is giving thanks to God. The Bible says in Psalm 34:1, it said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth, or his thanksgiving will continually be in my mouth. It's just good to often pray to God through thanksgiving. You see, and notice what he says, that we're doing this, be made on behalf of all men. Not just family, not just friends, not just those that you know, but enemies, as well as friends, persecutors, as well as family members. Remember that Paul was living in a very tumultuous society, radical society. He was living under the tyranny of Rome, under these emperors who were persecutors, Caesar Nero, ultimately and eventually put Paul to death, beheaded Paul. And so he's saying, pray for those. And so that is an interesting thing, praying for all. And he mentions it here, for kings and for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So we're praying for those officials that they might make decisions that really determine the course and the tenure and the tone of society. Very important, you know, when we pray for those things. We're prone to complain more than we're prone to pray for those officials, those in authority. We do that. But we need to pray because when they rule over us, well, like in the first century, they prayed for the emperors, although they were persecuted by the emperors. In fact, Tertullian, the historian, he said the first century church, their prayer went something like this. The church prayed that the emperor have a long life, secure dominion, safe home, faithful senate, righteous people, and a world at peace. You see, because the church knew that God's work can flourish, God's work can expand, and it can go on if the governing authorities are not opposed to the church or they're not antagonistic toward the gospel. Well, we do know that the religious people of that day, the Jews, stirred up the Roman officials to be against the church, and eventually Rome on its own was against the church and persecuted the church. Some 6 million Christians were put to death, they say, under the first 300 years of the Roman emperors. But nonetheless, we're to pray for them that there might be peace and might be tranquility. Verse 3, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the result of prayer is salvation. You see, we're involved in an eternal work for God. As Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this earth. If it was, my servants would fight. And just as much as we are praying for eternal things, we're praying for things that we cannot see. We're praying for eternal purposes, the salvation of souls, no matter how radical they are, no matter how good they are. You see, our prayer is in this life can affect eternity. And God can use our prayers to accomplish His will on planet Earth. That is really an incredible thing to think about. Well, can't God do it on His own? Yeah, He can. He can do it without your help. But if He does it without your help, He will find someone that is faithful, that He can pour His strength into, that will pray for the things on His heart. You see, that's why Paul says he was entrusted with the gospel. Because he was faithful, that God could pour into him the things of God, and God, Paul would use those on planet Earth for the time that Paul had to bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And so we can make an eternal difference. That's a pretty amazing thing. And number one, that all can be saved, and number two, that all could come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he lays out there. You see, very important. Verse 5, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. You see, one God, one mediator, Jesus Christ. There are a lot of different religions. You might say, well, all roads lead to God. Well, they do. One road leads to judgment, the other leads to salvation. Yes, there are many that are claiming the way to God. But there's only one true and living God, and there's only one mediator, Jesus Christ. And He only mediates because He died for our sins. He rose again from the dead, and He is at the right hand of the throne of God. Buddha's not there mediating. Christian is not there mediating. Muhammad is not there mediating. No prophet or no guru or no religious leader is there mediating, but Jesus Christ, He's the only mediator. And notice what Paul mentions, who was ransomed. Great term there, verse 6, ransom for all. If and since the ransom is adequate for all, then God must desire all to be saved. And so I look at all people not beyond the reach of God, no matter how radical they might be, and, you know, how antagonistic they might be to the gospel. He goes on, verse 7, and for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Paul, his ministry, and all ministry, its effectiveness, notice, is rooted in verse 8. Paul's appointed for that, a teacher, and notice, for the salvation of all, and notice what it's rooted in. Therefore, I want all men in every place lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. The effectiveness of Paul's ministry and all ministry is rooted in the prayers of the saints. Paul was not ashamed to ask the saints to pray for him. That's why I think it's so important for prayer. You see, so often, and so we have the prayer retreat with the guys, and we have the men's prayer meeting. Look in the bulletin, women's prayer meetings. But for the guys to come out Saturday morning, I hit that a lot. I know that because I know the power of prayer. It's very important. And the men's prayer meeting, not only for fellowship with the guys and getting to know the guys, and it's just good for men to hang out, eat together, fellowship together, be taught and pray together. This is a powerful, dynamic time. Guys are still talking about it from last year. I didn't know how it would turn out, but it turned out so well. But you see, when the church doesn't pray, then it starts depending upon itself. It depends upon the machinery of men. We're going through Ari Torrey's book. We read a couple pages for our men's prayer meeting on Saturday mornings, and we're just about at the end of Ari Torrey's How to Pray. And we quoted this Sunday morning in the reading. I think it's appropriate for tonight. As Torrey writes, D.L. Moody's wonderful work in England and Scotland and Ireland, then afterwards in America, originated in prayer. Mr. Moody made little impression until men and women began to pray to God. Indeed, his going to England at all was in answer to the persistent prayers and cries to God by a bedridden saint. While the spirit of prayer continued, the revival grew in strength. But in the course of time, less and less was made of prayer, and the work fell off in power. One of the great secrets of the superficiality and unreality of many of our modern so-called revivals is the more dependence is put on man's machinery than on God's power. His power must be sought and obtained by earnest, persistent, believing prayer. We live in a day characterized by multiplication of man's machinery and the decrease of God's power. The great cry of our day is work, new organizations, new methods, new machinery. The great need of our day is prayer. What a powerful statement that we find in D.L. Moody's revival in the time of Ari Torrey, also in our day. So important, the effectiveness that prayer brings. And Paul knew that well. He goes on and says in verse 9, now addressing the women, and I know all you women came out not for what has preceded before this, but for what now we're talking about. I'm kidding. It's hard for me to kind of put my neck in this noose, but Paul does, Timothy does. Sometimes women don't understand, especially if they're not saved. They kind of get offended at this, but we need to look at it, a woman's role in the church. It said, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, what Paul is emphasizing, he also does that in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's emphasizing the inward and not the outward. He's saying the outward dress, and basically he talks about this. The outward dress, and there's a spiritual principle behind it, is to be modest. It's to be discreet. It's not to have extremes. Back in those days, they would have elaborate hairdos. And sometimes you see that in some of the movies that are from the 16th, 17th, 18th century. You see these giant hair, you know, with all this gold and all this stuff in it. And you look at that and you go, wow. I mean, back in those days, it was, wow, that's incredible. You know, that, you know, and it was really just the outward kind of appearance. And Paul is saying, don't go for the outward. It's not the externals. It's not merely the externals, but it's the internal. It's what's in the heart. You see, and Paul knew then, as we know today, like never before here in Hawaii, women have the power to affect men spiritually or sensually. They have that power by their dress. And this is why Paul says, women, watch out. Outwardly, don't dress to kill. Don't dress to draw attention to your body, to yourself. Because you might find men lusting after you, going after you sensually. But Paul is saying, be modest, be discreet. I mean, you could be in fashion, but concentrate on the inward. You see, because you have power. If it's outward, if it's only outward, there's the provocative element within women, and it can excite the hormones in men, and they can be drawn to you that way. Don't do that, he's saying. Maybe you did that in the world. Maybe that's what your life was like back then. But it's the inward. It's the inward that is precious in God's sight. It's that godly focus. And really, if it's a godly woman, then you're going to draw, that's going to be the focus. Then you'll draw others to you, especially men, into fellowship in the spiritual realm. And you see, that's not what the world is all about. It's not happening in the world. It's the complete opposite. But in the church, we need to recognize that. And then he goes on, he says in verse 10, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. There it is. You know, spending as much time on the inward sometimes as you spend on the outward will, you know, really reflect. You know, reflect your spiritual life. And that's what Paul is saying. And so, you know, I think as men and as women, you know, think of all the time that we spend. And sometimes I think we bemoan the fact that how much time we might spend doing certain things, doing activities, watching TV, surfing, or reading the newspaper, or reading novels, or reading other than the Word of God, or maybe fixing ourselves up. You know, do we spend the equal time on the inward, the spiritual? Well, it's going to show. It definitely shows in our prayers and in our conversation. And then he goes on, and then, you know, in line with that, maybe Paul was thinking of the Proverbs 31 woman. Beauty is deceitful, or charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. You see, the outward, it can have outward vanity to it. But the inward is really praised by the Lord. Then he goes on and he says, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach nor exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, in the first century church, and sometimes you find it in the extreme ultra-Orthodox in Israel. I mentioned that, I think, on Wednesday night, the ultra-Orthodox people, they're just going radical. And the women, man, are they being almost oppressed by the ultra-Orthodox religion. They have buses. You know how we have our buses? We have one bus and then the caboose bus. They have those in Israel, and the women have to be in the back of the bus. The men can be in the front. And when you come into the congregational setting, sometimes the women can't even come in. But in some of the congregations, the women are on one side, the men are on the other. And back in the first century, they practiced that. And sometimes women on one side, they were finding their liberty in Christ, and if they didn't understand part of the sermon, they would, you know, yell over, hey Joseph, what's the pastor talking about? I didn't understand that. He's talking about this and that. Hey, quiet. Quiet. You're interrupting the service. Ask your husband at home when you get at home. And so, in part, that is what he's talking about. But he's also talking about something that I think is very important in the home and in the church. There's something that is of heavenly significance. And it's not stifling a woman. This is not written here to stifle her, but it's to liberate her. I believe when a woman, whether it's in the home or in the church, she senses that she is treated with genuine tenderness, with respect, with gentleness, with dignity. When she knows that and she senses that, her natural tendency is to respond to authority, not usurp authority. But if it's kind of a tyrannical, kind of a hard submit to me or else, then there's, you know, a flustering. Then there's, you know, kind of going against that. And then she tends to stick up for herself and up for her rights. And so you'll find that. And I think Paul, nonetheless, you know, you may determine whether you feel like you're oppressed as a woman or not. I mean, we always make excuses for our bad behavior, don't we? Paul is addressing something, so I don't want to go to the side and to the aid of a woman who might be under a harshness in the home or in a church. I don't want to go to that side. I want to go to the side where we want to be biblical as men, and I want to be biblical as a husband. And if I find that there is a sense of kicking against that authority, then I want to be able to address that. You see, if it's the fault of an authoritarian kind of church, then we need to address that, or an authoritarian kind of home, I want to address that. But if it's a contention on the part of a woman, then we need to address that as well. You see, it can go two ways. It could be on the man's part, it could be on the woman's part. Well, Paul is talking about women in churches. And when there's a respect and tenderness, they will respond to that. But when it comes to church leadership, when it comes to authority over another, it is always given by permission and never demanded by position. I can't demand you to be under my authority. And if you're a husband, you can't demand the wife to be under your authority. You can't demand it. It's given by permission. And same in the church. I can't demand authority to all be an authority under the leadership. It's given by permission, not position. You see, as you see the work of the Lord here. But you see, in the church here, Paul is saying, I don't allow a woman to teach nor exercise authority over a man. And so a woman can hold any position in the church. You can have a woman that is a worship leader. She's leading the people in worship. She's the one, the go-to person on the leadership team. She could be the head of the bookstore, of the cafe, of the, even of the school, of any ministry in the church, finances or whatever it is. There's one position she cannot hold that Paul is saying she can't. And that position, that restriction is pastor, teacher in the church. You don't find a woman holding the pastor-teacher position. Why? Well, he says why in verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. First of all, he says, because of creation order. That's why. That's the first reason. Creation order. Positionally. First of all, man was created. He was created out of this, what is it, 17 elements of the earth. God created him, and then woman was taken from his side, and God created woman out of the man. Now, it doesn't make the man superior. It just makes him in priority. The man was created first, in priority. So creation order. But then the second reason, he says, in verse 14, for it was, in verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. And so, number one, creation order. Number two, the fall. The woman was deceived. She was deceived by the serpent. Adam was not deceived by the serpent, but Adam followed the woman. He listened to the woman instead of listening to God's word. The woman's voice was contrary to God's word, and Adam followed. Oh, he was guilty. He was at fault, and God judged him for that. But nonetheless, that is why a woman is restricted from being a pastor teacher. The fall. And then there's a fourth reason, headship. You can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it says that I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So you have headship. The earthly order is a reflection of the heavenly order. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. So you have creation order, you have the fall, and then you have headship, that man is the head of the woman. And then you also have glory, reflected glory. You see that in verse 7. That the man is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. It's reflected glory. So what you're finding in heaven positionally, you're also finding on earth. And that's why God is laying this out. It's not a superiority, but it's a positional situation that he's dealing with here. And so then he ends off and he says, but women shall be preserved through bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. So although childbirth is difficult, and many women, you know, thought they were dying when, in fact, they probably still do. I've never, obviously, never experienced that, but I've been with a woman who has, and I think, whoa, this has got to be the worst pain. But she will be preserved. It's a promise of the Lord. And so there you have it. Send all your emails and your complaints to Pastor James, and he will deal with those. Why don't we stand? Let's end in prayer and in a song. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And Father, we do just thank you for leading us through the scriptures, Lord, and setting in order how you desire the church to be. And Father, first of all, you tell us that we should love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we should love one another even as ourselves. Lord, that's a great priority to have, love that dominates and leads us. And Lord, everything else, every decision that we make, every maybe direction that we take, every authority that we impose, Lord, if it's from love, Lord, it's a good thing. So, Father, we do just thank you for the men in our church in leadership positions. We thank you for men in the homes in their leadership positions. We thank you for the women, Lord, here at Calvary Chapel. Lord, really, so many are pillars of this church, Lord, and we absolutely could not do ministry without them, and we thank you so much for them. We ask you to bless them. And, Father, we do just really glory in your work and who you are and your instruction to us. And Father, we do pray, Lord, if there be any that do not know you tonight, Lord, that they would come to know the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, his death on a cross for our sin. And by us simply believing in the fact that he died for our sins and he rose again the third day, And right now, he's seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us who believe and for those who maybe have not yet come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he's praying for them right now. Oh, Father, bring them in. Bring them in. And I pray tonight would be their night to trust and receive Christ by a simple prayer that would go like this. Lord, forgive me of my sin. I turn from sin and turn to you tonight. Please forgive me, and I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And that simple prayer, that simple belief in Christ will save their soul, give them forgiveness of sin and the assurance of eternal life. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.